Well, good evening to you. I'd like us to read together in Philippians chapter 3. It's nice to be with you this evening to share in the ministry, and we pray that the Lord will bless our consideration of His Word together. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll read the chapter. Verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. He was a man of fixed aim and of fierce ambition, Saul of Tarsus. And it was this ambition, this determination, this drive that took him from Tarsus to Jerusalem to study at the feet of Gamaliel. It was this ambition that took him into the sect of the Pharisees. It was this ambition that led to him persecuting the church and seeking to eradicate the memory of that despised name of Jesus. It was this ambition that actually led to him galloping down the Damascus Road at midday, whenever normal people were in and out of the shade, whenever normal people were taking their rest, taking their ease, Saul of Tarsus realized this, that the task that he had responsibility for, the mission that he was on, was far too important, far too pressing, far too urgent to be taking it easy, to be relaxing, to be losing time, to be wasting opportunities. Because he felt he was on God's business. And he was aiming for advancement in his religion. And so he was not going to let opportunities slide. He wasn't going to miss opportunities to further the cause that he was on. And while other people were having a rest, Saul was seeking to fulfill his mission. He was a man of ambition. He wasn't going to allow anybody or anything to get in his way. But that day on the Damascus Road, someone did get in his way. And the voice came from heaven, "I am Jesus." And the Lord Jesus stepped into the path of this man and brought him to the dust and brought him to his knees. And in that revelation of the risen Christ, Saul realized how wrong he had been. And how he had been pursuing the wrong mission. And he had been on the wrong track altogether. And when he got up off the dust of the Damascus Road, he left his earthly, selfish ambitions there in the dust. And yet he was no less a man of ambition. He was still a man of fixed aim, of fierce ambition, a man with a focus, a man with drive and determination. But now his ambition was not for himself, it was for Christ. His ambition was not for earth, his ambition was for heaven. And this chapter that I have read to you, it's a chapter that really shows us the ambition of this man. It's a chapter that shows us what drove him. And we have read that in three statements in which he says, "That I may." And in those statements, we're really getting the heartbeat of this apostle. What was that spurred him on? Three times over, verse 8, verse 10, and verse 12, we read the words, "That I may." He was an ambitious man. He says in Romans chapter 15 that I am ambitious to preach the gospel. But of course, those days really are gone now. Those days when he could preach the gospel in regions where Christ wasn't named. He couldn't do that anymore. He was under house arrest. He was a prisoner in chains. He couldn't just get out and move around so freely. So is his life now pointless? Is it the case that really he is accomplishing nothing on earth? It had been his ambition to be preaching the gospel in regions beyond where Christ hadn't yet been named. He can't do that now. So does this man really have no purpose in the Christian life? Is there really nothing more for him to do? Well, we'll see in this chapter that a man who was shut in, whose movements were greatly restricted, was a man who still had high and heavenly and holy ambition. He was a man who could still bring glory to Christ, even though he wasn't able to be involved in service that once he was able to be engaged in. And I want us just to look at these three statements and focus in on them in a wee bit of detail in this first part of the meeting. The first time we have the expression "that I may" in the chapter is at the end of verse 8. And for all that I've said, that this really indicates his ambition, this actually relates to the past. This is a past experience that he's now referring to. And you likely were able just to catch the warning that he gave at the beginning of the chapter. He's warning the Philippians about Judaizers who had come amongst them. And here were people who were saying that Christ is not sufficient. That the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be supplemented. And they were offering Jewish ritual and ordinances and observances. And Paul, in this chapter, is really seeking to emphasize the fact that what they are offering, you don't need. And to do that, what he tells them is this: what they are offering, I had. He says, you see everything that these Judaizers are coming to you with. He says, I had that, and I had far more. It would be one thing for a Gentile to come along to these Philippians and say to them, look, you don't need any of that. And they could say to that Gentile preacher, well, look, what really do you know about this? You never experienced it. But here was a man who was at the very top of the tree. Here was a man that these Judaizers would have looked at with envy. They would have longed for his advantages, for his attainments, for his achievements. And what Paul is telling them is this, look, all that they had, I have. And I had far more than that. And I relinquished it all because I realized this, that to make me right with God, I did not need it. I needed nothing more than the Lord Jesus Christ. He lists the national and the natural advantages that he had by reason of his birth. And then he goes on to list the personal achievements and attainments that he himself had got through his own efforts. So here he was, privileges by birth, attainments by his life, by his efforts. And he had so much on his CV, or to use the metaphor that he uses in this chapter, as an accountant, he had so much in his gain column. Things that he had listed in his column of gains, things that he thought would get him credit with God, that would earn him acceptance with God. He had those things listed down, but one day, whenever he encountered the risen Christ, one day, he put a line through it. I suppose what we could say is this, he put the cross through it, as he realized that none of those things count for anything. As far as gaining me acceptance with God is concerned, I need none of those things. And he put the cross through them all. And he says, I did that, that I may gain Christ. It's not really the thought of winning Christ. He's not using the metaphor of an athlete and a prize. He's using the metaphor of an accountant and his books. And if you just look at verse 8, there maybe are a few things that need to be said just to make it a bit more understandable. What he says in verse 7, on the Damascus road, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I released them. Because I realized this, that all I need is Christ. And if I'm going to embrace Christ, I have to let everything else that I'm depending on, I have to let it go. And he says, I count all things, now he says, I count all things, but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I suffered at a point in time, for whom I suffered the loss of, and if I was just being literal about it, what he's saying, for whom I suffered the loss of the all things. What he's saying is, for whom I suffered the loss of all those things I've previously told you about. Those privileges that he lists in verse 5 and 6. He says, that day on the Damascus road, I suffered the loss of all those things. And then put this next statement in brackets. He says, I count them but dung anyway. He says, I suffered the loss of all those things that I may have Christ in the gain column. That Christ might be my gain. And he's saying, I realize this, and I want you Philippians to realize it as well, that the only thing you need to make you right with God, all you require is Christ. He says, what these people are offering is surplus to requirements. What they are offering is a supplement to Christ. He says, but if you're saying that you need something in addition to Christ, what you're saying is that there is a lack in Christ. And such a thing can never be. He's saying, what you need is Christ. Nothing more and nothing less. And hasn't it been the tragic story of Christendom? That people say that you need either something more or something less than Christ. I suppose we could say that one of the big sins of Roman Catholicism is that they say you need something more than Christ. and they add this, that, and the other. We need not go through all that they add. But I suppose we could say that it is the big sin of Protestantism, that you need something less than Christ. And liberal Protestantism will say that you don't need Christ. Evangelical Protestantism, it seems, nowadays, will say that you don't need Christ. You just need a prayer. You just need an experience. You just need a commitment. And the thing is watered down. And people are detracting from it. But Paul is saying that what we need is nothing more than or nothing less than Christ. And I am glad to be reminded of that. Because for all that I like testimony meetings, they used to be something that really caused me no end of trouble and quite a bit of doubt. Because I would listen to people telling their stories and I would say to myself as I sat in the meeting, why? I don't have that. And I don't have that. And I don't have that. And they would talk about weeks of conviction that they were under. Soul trouble, off school, couldn't eat. I didn't have that. They would talk about a preacher who was preaching when they got saved. I didn't have that. They would talk about not just a date on the calendar, not just the hour or the minute, but even the very tick on the clock. I said, well, I didn't have that. And very often in testimony meetings, I would feel to myself, well, what is it really I do have? And what I do have is Christ. And that is all that is needed. And I don't know, but maybe there's someone here who maybe feels that way as well. And you can maybe look back to a moment of conversion, and maybe it was whenever you were very young, and maybe it is you wonder at that now as you look back on it. It's hazy. It's foggy in my mind just being so young. Was that genuine? Was that real? How ever would I know that I'm right with God? Well, the Bible wouldn't tell us that what we need to do is look back to an experience. But the Bible would say right here and now, what is it that you are depending on? What is it that you have got? Look at your gain column. Look at your books. What is it you've got in there that you would present to God as a reason why He should accept you? And you say, well, the only thing really that I've got is Christ. That's all I'm depending on. Well, then, do you really think you would need anything in addition to that? Do you really think that anything more is required? And what Paul is saying, look, all these things I had, and I let them all go, because all a person needs is Christ, that I may gain Christ. But of course, this led on to a lifelong pursuit of getting to know Christ. Because Paul is telling them here that it's not just the case that Christ is everything for salvation, but Christ is everything for daily living. And it may be these people are saying, all right, you're saved by Christ, but in order really to get on in the Christian life, you'll need what we're offering. And Paul says, but I don't need any of that either. He's saying, because Christ is the food for my soul. He's the one I'm feeding on. And his ambition is this, that I may know Him. And he's saying He is the focus. He is the food. He is the one that I'm occupied with. He is the one that I'm feeding on, that I may know Him. You remember his first question on the Damascus Road. Lord, what wilt thou? No, that wasn't his first question. His first question wasn't, what wilt thou have me to do? His first question was, who art thou? And then the question is, what wilt thou have me to do? And I do feel that that is a very significant spiritual order there. That whenever it is that we're occupied with who He is, whenever we are seeking to get to know Him, it will then inevitably necessarily lead to us asking this, what wilt thou have me to do? Because very often there are people who are so anxious and so keen to be doing things for the Lord. And they're running hither and thither, seeking to do things for the Lord. And what you find is this, that they very quickly run out of steam. And they very quickly ebb in enthusiasm. And they are zapped of spiritual energy. Why? Because they're not getting to know the Lord. And the enthusiasm wanes. And their keenness is very soon blunted. And they lose their cutting edge because they're not getting occupied with the Lord Jesus. And if that first statement, that I may gain Christ, that would be something that would strengthen our faith. I believe this statement here, this is something that would deepen our love. As we get to know the Lord Jesus, it will be the outcome then that we will be seeking to serve Him and to do for Him whatever He would have us do. Because, I mean, after all, after getting to know Him, you then ask this question, what will thou have me to do? What could He say that would be too much? What could He say would be a price too high, a sacrifice too great, a distance too far, after getting to know Him? And realizing the sacrifice that He has made, the distance He has traveled, the price that He has paid. Once we have got to know Him, then anything He asks us to do would be something we would do willingly. Realizing that we can't withhold from such a one as Him. He says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. I'm not sure, those four statements, they seem to me, and I wouldn't maybe push it, but they seem to me to just comprehend the four chapters that we have here in the book of Philippians. Whenever he says that I may know him, well, that seems to just be the chapter that we're in. He talks about the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The power of his resurrection. Just reminds me of what we have in chapter 4. It's in chapter 4, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he is in touch now with the risen Christ who is pouring his strength into him. Whenever Paul says, of course, I can do all things through Christ, we know, of course, that this doesn't mean that Paul could fly, could jump over buildings, all that kind of thing. He's not saying, I can do all things I want to do. But what he's saying is this, I can do all things he wants me to do. Whatever he wants me to do, I have the power for it. He pours it into me. The risen man in glory, the Christ, he is pouring his strength into me so that I realize this, whatever he asks me to do, wherever he asks me to go, whatever he asks me to bear, I have power for it through him who pours his strength into me. The Lord Jesus gave us the negative side of that statement when he said, without me, you can do nothing. But Paul says, in Christ, I can do all things. He says, the fellowship of his sufferings. This is something that reminds me really of what we have in chapter 1, when he talks about those, that conflict that you have, and how they were suffering for his sake, and how there were those that were their adversaries. And here they were taking their stand now with Christ. They were having fellowship in his sufferings. It's important to notice, by the way, that that is a plural word, sufferings. It's not his suffering, which whenever you get in the singular, refers to that which is his alone, his sin-bearing work. I suppose that's most graphically demonstrated for us in Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, it talks about him being made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. The next verse talks about making the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. The plural is all those sufferings of his life. But the singular is speaking to us about that which was endured from the hand of God. And consistently, you'll get the singular used in that regard. It is with his stripe in the singular we are healed. Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. So there is no thought here of us having any part in sin bearing. But we're taking our stand with Christ. The things that grieve him grieve us. So we suffer with him. We look on a world that is proud of its sin, that flaunts its shame. We live in a society that does not know how to blush. And it grieves us. We are suffering with him. But there's also an extent to which every believer, to some degree or another, will suffer for him. As there are those who are hostile against the gospel. That was the experience of these Philippians in chapter 1. They were knowing the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Chapter 2 is the only chapter in the book that speaks about his death, specifically in those words, his death. And his death is set out there as an example to us of humility. It seems to me that Paul is saying that we want to be conformable to that. There may be more involved in it, that is living out in our lives all that his death means, being dead to sin and all of that. But it seems to me that it just neatly encapsulates the teaching, the main thrusts of the epistle. And he's saying that all these things, the power of his resurrection that will enable us to have fellowship in his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, it all starts with getting to know him. This is the height of spiritual maturity. So John tells us in 1 John 2. And you know how he addresses the different groups in the family of God in 1 John 2. He addresses them each twice. The young children, the young men, and the fathers. And whenever he addresses the little children and the young men, the second time he'll develop what he said the first time. But whenever he addresses the fathers, those spiritually mature, he just says the exact same thing to them. Why is that? Because there is no development. Because he says, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him. That is from the beginning. And there is nothing beyond that. There is nothing greater than that. There's nothing better than that, than knowing him. This is the height of spiritual maturity, to know the Lord. And you know Christians who are like that. They stand out a mile. Christians who really know the Lord, who walk with him. They know him objectively in the Word. They have studied and they know the Lord through his Word. By the way, it's an interesting thing, just in speaking about that, that in this chapter, Paul really gives a summary of the main doctrinal thrusts, the main doctrinal emphases in all his other church epistles. Now you know that in his pastoral epistles, there's no new doctrine stated. He's going over doctrine that has previously been revealed. So in these church epistles, what we're getting is new doctrine. And in this chapter, Paul summarizes the whole lot. Let me tell you what I mean. He talks in this chapter about faith and righteousness. You say, what's the epistle that deals with that? Well, that would be Romans that would deal with that in detail. He talks in this chapter about resurrection and a changed body. He's drawing there from 1 Corinthians 15. He talks in this chapter about his Jewish privileges. He talks about sufferings for Christ. He talks about his tears. That's what he takes up in 2 Corinthians. He speaks about circumcision, something that's developed in Galatians. He speaks about in Christ our heavenly position, Ephesians. He speaks about the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. That's Colossians. He speaks about the Lord's coming and subduing all things unto him, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And so we find that his mind is filled with these doctrines that are developed in these other epistles. And you say, well, that's perhaps interesting. But so what? Is there any relevance to that? Well, I think there is. Because this is the chapter, out of any chapters that he wrote, this is the chapter that really shows us what made the Apostle Paul tick. What drove him and spurred him on in all his sufferings. In all that he went through. How did he keep on going? The reason is this. Because the doctrine that had been revealed to him, it was doctrine that had been received by him and absorbed into his soul, and it had its practical effect in his life. And could it be, maybe it is the reason, why we just, generally speaking, aren't so driven, is because we haven't grasped the reality, the impact and the import of these doctrines that have been revealed to us. If they really did grip us, they would spur us on to live for what really counted. And Paul's saying we need to get to know him objectively in the Word, subjectively in the world. Proving him in the daily experiences of life, walking through this world with him. Those who know him, they're able to recognize his Word in sorrows. You get that in John chapter 20. There was Mary in her grief, but she recognized his Word whenever he said, Mary. And do you ever meet Christians like that? In experiences of great sorrow, they're the ones who have a word from the Lord. They're the ones who are able to draw upon a word from the Lord that gives them the comfort, that gives them the help to go on and get through. But in John 21, we realize those who know the Lord, they're able to recognize his work. Because it was John, the disciple who leaned on the Lord's breast. It was John who was the first to realize, it is the Lord. And I have been ashamed at my own dullness many a time, and impressed at others' quickness. Whenever in a circumstance they're able to say, this is the Lord at work. Look at how these circumstances have come together. Look at how that door has opened up. See how that door has closed and that would have led to that. And they're able to recognize the Lord. And why is that? Because they know him. They've got to know him. And I was just reading during the week in my own daily reading in Psalm 103. Or 104 perhaps. And it tells us in that psalm, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. Now I don't think that's just Hebrew parallelism saying the same thing in a different way. I think there is a marked difference there. The children of Israel could see his acts, but it was Moses could see his way. It was Moses was able to discern and able to know the way the Lord was working, what was behind the act. Because this is the man who spoke to him face to face, friend with friend. It's the height of spiritual maturity. It's the secret of spiritual vitality. It's Daniel who says that it's they that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. It's they that know their God. Not living off second-hand knowledge, but people who have come to know God for themselves. David says to Solomon, get to know the God of your father. Don't be living off knowledge that has been passed down, but get to know him for yourself. And this is what will drive you and keep you going. It is the secret of spiritual vitality to get to know the Lord. Little wonder it said in Jeremiah not to let the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the mighty man glory in his strength, or the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me. To know him was Paul's great ambition. But finally, there was this ambition, he states in verse 12, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He realized that day on the Damascus Road, the Lord Jesus laid hold of me. And he laid hold of me for a purpose. You might say about Paul, you know, surely Paul, you have laid hold of what you were saved for. I mean, man, think of the messages you've preached. Think of the letters you've written. Think of the miles you've traveled. Think of all that you have done. Surely you have laid hold of what you were saved for. And Paul is saying this. He's saying, no, there is something beyond all that. He's saying, the Lord Jesus did not save me just to save me from hell. He didn't save me just so as I would go to heaven. And he says, he didn't save me just so as I would preach or write or visit or have. He says, the Lord Jesus laid hold of me for a purpose, and that is something that I am going to pursue for my whole life, but never get it down here. What is that purpose? What is it that Paul was longing to lay hold on? It was this: complete likeness to Christ. That was the prize he had in view. That was the goal he was driving towards. Complete conformity to the Lord Jesus. He was wanting to live here and now as he will live in heaven. He was wanting heaven upon earth to serve and to live for the Lord Jesus. Just as he will on the other side of the rapture. And this is what he was longing for. And it was for this that he strained every spiritual muscle. And he says, I am reaching forth unto this. He says, that is the goal I have in view. And he says, I am not going to be looking back. He says, however I have done in the race up until now, whether good or bad, I am not going to be turning round and looking back. Either living the rest of my life resting on the good I have done, or living the rest of my life regretting the bad I have done. I am not going to look back. I am going to press on, because I am not there yet. I suppose it is one of the saddest things, and yet I know for myself it's one of the easiest things, to live your life chained to past regrets. Times when you've got off course. Times when you have stumbled and fallen in the race. And the hardest thing sometimes can be this: to realize that the Lord actually wants you to get up and go on. The Lord doesn't want you to sit there for the rest of your life clutching your regrets and never going on. Honestly confess, the Lord wants you to leave those things and press on, because there is still a race to be run. Paul says that whatever it is that's behind, I'm not going to get occupied with it. I'm going to press on, because this is the big thing in life. This is what it is all about. Not how many sermons I have preached or how many souls I have seen saved. But the measure of success in spiritual life is how like the Lord Jesus I am. And that is why he was a man who was still filled with ambition, even under house arrest. That's why he wasn't sitting there saying, there's no point in me being here. I can do nothing of any real value while I'm shut in. Because he realized that even while I'm shut in here, I can bring glory to Christ by being like him. And that's something that I find greatly encouraging. Whenever I meet with older Christians, and whenever I can see that in the circumstance they're in, maybe never even able to get out of their home or out of their bed, see that coming from that bed, coming from that home, coming from that Christian, there is a fragrance of Christ that's ascending to God, and God's pleased. God is glorified as he sees a Christ-like attitude, as he sees the fruit of the Spirit being cultivated there. And God can look into this mess of a world and see in that spot a reflection of the beauty of Christ. And so for all of us, even if there are things that once we could do that now we can't, our Christian life still has purpose. There is still something to be aimed for. And it is this, to become more and more like the Lord. Paul says this is what mature Christians do. This is what mature Christians are taken up with. And you know that in this letter, Paul is driving at something. It's sort of under the surface for these first three chapters, and then he just nails it in the fourth. And I think he leaves it till the fourth because he has definitely laid the groundwork for the thing to be sorted out in the first three chapters. You know that there was this kind of, this threat of division. And there was this quarrel that was going on between these two sisters, maybe others involved as well. And in the first three chapters, I think Paul is just clearing away all those things that would make a reconciliation difficult. In the first chapter, what he's telling them is this. He's saying, go out. He speaks to them about the gospel. You know how he talks about the faith of the gospel, the fellowship of the gospel, the furtherance of the gospel. And he's telling, strive together for the faith of the gospel. Say, don't be occupied with little quarrels. There is a gospel that needs to be preached. There are souls who are perishing. Go out. In chapter 2, he's saying, get down. And he presents to them the ultimate supreme example of humility. Bearing in mind the proverb, only by pride cometh contention. He shows them the Lord Jesus, who did not insist on his rights. Who did not say, I don't have to step down. I have the right to be here. He was on equalities with God. That wasn't something to be grasped after. That was something that was his by right. And yet he made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself still further and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And I can just see Paul as he's writing it, just thinking, is there anyone who would dare, in the light of Bethlehem's manger and Calvary's cross, is there anyone who would dare insist upon their rights? Is there anyone who would refuse to humble themselves? In the light of Christ's downstream. And here in this chapter, there are a couple of things that will lead to quarrels. One of them is pride, which is dealt with in chapter 2. The other is pettiness, which is dealt with here in chapter 3. And Paul is saying, there's a big thing to be living for. Don't be getting involved in all this petty bickering and disputing. In chapter 3, he's telling them to grow up. He's saying, look, there's something far bigger than this little quarrel that is coming between you. Can you not just forget about it? There is a goal to be going after. There is something far bigger to be living for. And wouldn't it be an awful thing to reach the end of life and realize this as you look back, I wasted it. I wasted my time. Behaving like a child. insisting on my rights, not willing to give in or step down on inconsequential matters. Wouldn't it be an awful thing to reach the end and realize this, that you were pursuing the wrong course? Paul says there's something big to be living for. Likeness to Christ, he says, I'll not get it here, but I will get it. That's what he speaks about at the end of the chapter. When the Lord will come, and he will change our lowly bodies to be fashioned like unto his body of glory. And he's saying, then my ambition be realized. Then my longing will be fulfilled. I will be made fully like Christ, free from the hindrance of weak mortal flesh. That means that the things that I would do, I can't. Free from the handicap of carnal, sinful flesh. Meaning the things that I should do, I don't. He says, I'll be free from that. This body transformed to be fully like him. That was Paul's ambition. It's a strange thing, isn't it, that people can be so ambitious about so many things, and yet when it comes to Christ, people can be so lukewarm. Of course, lukewarm, to be a lukewarm Christian is really the greatest insult you could give to Christ. He says, there's hot or cold. There are those who say you're worth nothing or you're worth everything. But the greatest insult to Christ is to say you're worth something. You're worth something. If he's worth something, he's worth everything. And may the Lord help us to be more ambitious and to move through the rest of our life with a fixed aim and fierce ambition to know and be like Christ.